you have a Bible. If you don't, you can grab one from the back to look on. And if you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to have one of those as our gift to you. In September 2015, during the federal election, a broad coalition of Canadian authors, artists, national leaders, and activists published what was called the LEAP Manifesto. Some of you may be familiar with that. It's a document calling for the restructuring of the Canadian economy and an end to all that fuels Alberta, fossil fuels. Here are a few specifics from that document. It called for the shift swiftly away from fossil fuels so that Canada gets 100% of its electricity from renewable resources within 20 years and is entirely weaned off fossil fuels by 2050. No new infrastructure projects aimed at increasing extraction of non-renewable resources, including pipelines. Energy democracy, in which energy sources are collectively controlled by communities instead of profit-gouging private companies. I could read on, but I won't. This document, the LEAP Manifesto, was published in the midst of the federal election. Now, regardless of one's particular views about this, these issues or the manifesto in general, my interest lies elsewhere this morning. This document outlines a point of view. It outlines a perspective on the environment and on the economy in Canada, along with a picture of how things should be, the changes that are necessary. It calls for certain behaviors and actions and steps to be taken in order to fix things so that we as a nation would function rightly, so that we would function as correctly, at least in the opinion of, according to the authors and signatories of that document. It is a declaration of the policies and aims of a particular group of people. This morning, our study of Luke's gospel takes us to Luke 16, verse 17 and following, the beginning of what has sometimes been called the Sermon on the Plain. Many of you are probably more familiar with Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7. This is a parallel to that, if you will, called the Sermon on the Plain. We'll come back to the relationship between those two sermons shortly. But what I want us to understand as we turn to this text, verse 17 to the end of chapter 6, is that this passage, this sermon of Jesus, really is a manifesto. It's a manifesto of his kingdom. It is a declaration of, if you will, the aim, the purposes, the character of his kingdom, the kingdom that Jesus has been announcing, the kingdom that he has come to usher in, the kingdom that he has come to establish. And so here Jesus declares the aims, the character of how things should be. It's a manifesto of his kingdom. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that the text we looked at, the calling of Jesus' 12 disciples, I said was a hinge text. A hinge text not only in Luke's story, his gospel, but also in the history, the story of God's redemptive work in the world. Jesus' ministry is now well underway. He has been teaching. He has been casting out demons. He has been healing people. And increasingly over these weeks, as we walked through those stories of Jesus engaged in his ministry, we have seen opposition rising and an increase in those who are rejecting him. Pharisees and teachers of the law serve as the lightning rod or the main group, if you will, representing those who are opposed to Jesus. And they have been growing more and more irritated at Jesus for a number of things. He has not observed the purity laws. Remember, he reached out and touched a man with leprosy, not something that a good, godly person was to do. He has claimed authority to forgive sins, and that really ticked them off. He not only forgave sins, but then he called a man, a sinner, a tax collector, Levi, to be his follower, to come follow him. And then he went and had dinner with Levi and a bunch of other people who were described simply as sinners like him. He doesn't make his disciples fast like the disciples of John the Baptist do or the disciples of the Pharisees do. And so he's not conducting himself and having others conduct themselves in an appropriately religious manner. And he violates their understanding of what it means to observe Sabbath. And all of these things have been building and building and building, and they've gotten increasingly irritated until finally, at the end of that text on Sabbath observance, we read this in Luke. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. And just in case we think they're thinking about writing him a letter or something to say, hey, we don't like this stuff, Mark is really clear. Mark says they began to plot how to kill him. They're discussing what to do with him, but they want him out of the picture. The action of last week's text, Jesus spends the night in prayer and then he calls 12 men and appoints them to be apostles, is a symbolic action that arises from the rejection and opposition that has been occurring. Jesus, in choosing 12 men and appointing them to be apostles, is symbolically, he is reconstituting God's people. He is, if you will, beginning again. He is calling, these are the 12 tribes. He is beginning again. This is new Israel, restored Israel, the new people of God, no longer centered around Jerusalem and the temple and the Torah, but now centered around him. So that happened last week. Now today, as we turn to this text, what I want you to understand is Jesus here, having just really reconstituted the people of God, this new people, now he begins in this sermon with this kingdom manifesto to describe the character of his people, the character of life in his kingdom, the character of the kingdom. It is his declaration of what kingdom life is all about, what it looks like, and who his followers, what his followers look like. So, before we turn to the text, let me reflect with you on the connection between Luke and Matthew. I think it's important for us to understand that relationship. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, is probably more familiar to most of us, if not all of us. And there are many parallels between these two texts that we should understand. The Sermon on the Plain and the Sermon on the Mount, simply called that because of the context in which each author describes them happening. In Matthew's text, we read, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside," and that's where he teaches from. So, Sermon from a Mountainside, Sermon on the Mount. In Luke, we read, "He went down with them and stood on a level place." So, Sermon on the Plain. Both sermons begin with Beatitudes, blessed are statements. Both speak of the need for us to love our enemies. Both speak of judging others or call us not to judge others. Both speak of the fact that a tree is known by its fruit, and both also speak about wise and foolish builders. There are these close connections where they are saying and addressing the same things. Nonetheless, there are significant differences between these two passages, these two sermons as well. Luke's sermon here, Luke's version, is much shorter. Though much of what Matthew includes in his sermon, Luke will cover elsewhere in his gospel, here his sermon is far shorter than Luke's three chapters. In Luke, we find four Beatitudes, whereas in Matthew, depending on how you slice and dice it, there's eight or nine. In Luke, the Beatitudes that he includes are balanced with four statements of woe, which Matthew does not include. There are also some differences in language, specifically with the Beatitudes statements that we'll look at shortly. For example, in Luke, Luke says, "Blessed are you who are poor." In Matthew, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." In Luke, we read, "Blessed are you who hunger now." Matthew says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." So what are we to think as we come to this text? How are we to understand the differences and the similarities between these two passages? Particularly, how should we understand the differences? Is one of them more accurate than the other and the other one off a bit? Is Matthew's account better than Luke's, or is it the other way around? Why do they not say precisely the same thing? Or do they, if we interpret them correctly? Are they saying the same thing, reflecting the same teaching of Jesus, communicating the same message to us? These are important questions, I think, that they merit some attention here as we turn to the text. So first thing I want to simply say is that our theology of God's revelation, that God has revealed himself in his word, and though we encounter tensions, though there are things that we need to wrestle with in Scripture, we believe that God has revealed himself in all of Scripture and that Scripture is a unity. And so whatever else we conclude, to conclude that Matthew and Luke disagree with each other is not an option if we are to remain true to our understanding of Scripture. Second, I want to ask you a question. If you've been around here for any length of time, or even think of another context, but my question is this. Have you ever heard me say the same thing on different occasions? Have you ever heard me express the same basic concept using different language. Have you ever heard me say the same thing in different places? I'm sure the answer, if you've been here for very long, is of course. And I think when it comes to preaching or teaching, that reality is something we need to bear in mind. Is it more likely that Jesus regularly preached these truths in various places and on multiple occasions? Because Jesus, when we come to the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, for us to say, oh, Jesus, this was just one sermon, and Luke and Matthew are basing their stuff on the same thing and saying it differently, or are these realities, if this is the manifesto of his kingdom, if Jesus is teaching and explaining the character of his kingdom, the character of what life in his kingdom looks like, the character of those who are his disciples, is it not entirely likely that Jesus taught those things over and over and over again? In different contexts, in different places, perhaps even saying the same thing in slightly different ways. And so with that being the case, it really ceases to be of much importance to determine whether or not Luke and Matthew are reflecting on the exact same particular occasion. Because regardless, they are communicating, reflecting the same content, the same message that Jesus had about the nature of his kingdom, the nature of the people of his kingdom. So with that groundwork laid, let's turn to our text this morning, Luke 6, verse 17 to 26. He, that's Jesus, went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." This passage, this sermon here, comes to us immediately on the heels of Jesus calling 12 men to be his disciples, his apostles, newly restored Israel, the newly reconstituted people of God, in light of the growing rejection by Israel. And now Jesus comes to a place, comes down the mountain, comes to a place where a large crowd has assembled. The crowd has drawn a huge number of people, some from as far south as Jerusalem, others from the north, by Sidon and Tyre. And as has been the case thus far in Jesus' ministry, people come to hear him, to hear his teaching, but they come also to experience freedom from demons, to be healed. Because power was coming from Jesus, so people were trying to touch him. And it's at this point in the text that Luke tells us Jesus looks up at his disciples, which would indicate that Jesus' words, though there's a larger crowd, they're comprised of those who are not his followers, those who do not believe the good news that he has proclaimed. They've not yet repented and believed. There is this large crowd. There are a large number of disciples, it says, so more than just the 12, a large number of people who believe, who have repented, who are his, a large group of other curious onlookers. Jesus specifically speaks here to his disciples. And he begins with these Beatitudes, blessed are statements. Now, I want us to reflect on what that word means for just a couple minutes. What does blessed mean, or blessed? What does it mean? The Greek word translated there is the Greek the word makarios, and it's often translated as happy. And now, happy is accurate, but it's too weak. Happy gets at our circumstances, at what's happening, and that's to miss the heart of this word. Makarios, it points not to our feelings or our circumstances, but rather to how God feels about us, what God feels about us. So it's not my feelings are not the point, I feel happy or sad. I mean, that's subjective, but this is Jesus making an objective statement about what is true of those who are part of his kingdom, those who are his kingdom people, who are his disciples. This is God's view, God's perspective. Jesus is proclaiming, making an objective statement. John Stott puts it this way: Jesus is declaring not what they may feel like, but what God thinks of them and what on that account they are. So Jesus is making a statement, an objective statement, of what is true for those who are his disciples, what is true about those who are part of his kingdom. Blessed are. Now, what exactly does that mean? There's various words or phrases, expressions we can try and use to get at what this means for God to say that his disciples, that kingdom people are blessed. Fortunate is one word that we can use. Fortunate are those who are part of the kingdom. Fortunate are you who are poor. Or approved. God approves you. Approved are those who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Or congratulations. Congratulations, you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. The Swiss Reformed theologian Karl Barth translated Makarios as "you lucky bums," to get at God's view, the objective truth about those who are part of the kingdom of God. You are in alignment, in sync with the kingdom of God. Blessed are you, you lucky bums, fortunate, congratulations. These words, these ideas get at this objective truth that Jesus is declaring about those who are members of his kingdom, about this newly reconstituted nation of Israel, newly restored Israel. So let's turn with that understanding now to the Beatitudes themselves. The first Beatitude reads, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Is Jesus saying that this salvation, that God's favorable view of a person is a matter of social class? Is this about economics? Matthew, in his version of the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Is Matthew spiritualizing something? Or is Luke socializing it? Which is it? I want to contend that Luke and Matthew are, in fact, saying exactly the same thing, expressed in slightly different ways. The Bible does warn us about the dangers of wealth, or more accurately, the dangers of putting our confidence in wealth. But nowhere in scriptures are we taught that poverty is a good thing. In fact, in Proverbs we read this: "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I might have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of God." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: "The poor man is no nearer the kingdom of heaven than the rich man, speaking of them as natural men. Poverty does not guarantee spirituality." So what is Jesus saying? Blessed are you who are poor. You lucky bums, you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. What is Jesus saying? What's his point? The necessary background for us to understand this we find in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, at first, the concept of to speak of someone as poor simply meant those in material need. But over time, as John Stott notes, gradually, because the needy had no refuge but God, poverty came to have spiritual overtones and to be identified with humble dependence on God. To be poor, or to be poor in spirit, mean the same thing. It means to recognize our utter dependence upon God, to recognize our utter spiritual bankruptcy before Him, to recognize our inability to merit anything, to earn His favor, to earn His forgiveness, to contribute any way, to any degree, to our salvation. It is to come to God with empty pockets, spiritually destitute, and say, "Jesus, you are my only hope. You are my only hope." See, there are two words that are translated poor in our Bibles in the New Testament. One denotes those who have few possessions and no property. They have to work hard daily to support themselves. They differ from the wealthy in that the wealthy have enough to provide for themselves without working, but But this kind of poor, when this word is used, it speaks to the working poor. There is another word used, and it denotes those who are destitute, those who have nothing, those who can't even support themselves, those who are utterly, completely dependent upon others. And that's the word used here in both Matthew and Luke. Blessed are you who are destitute. Blessed are you who've got nothing. Blessed are you who know that you are completely and utterly and totally dependent on God. When you recognize you've got nothing, when you recognize you contribute nothing, that you recognize that you can't change your status before God, yours is the kingdom. You're in. That is part of the character of being the people of God, being members of His kingdom, is to recognize that you are utterly dependent on the mercy and the grace of God. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Remember Jesus' words earlier in Luke in the story about Levi? It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus' kingdom is a call to those who know they are broken and incapable of saving themselves, incapable of contributing. And think about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Why are they upset at Jesus? Because he's not being righteous enough. He's not being religious enough. He's not contributing. He's not doing what he should do. Jesus says, I haven't come for the healthy, I've come for the sick, I've come to call sinners to repentance. Later in Luke 18, Jesus will encounter another tax collector who exemplifies what it means to be poor when he prays, God, have mercy on me, sinner. That's what it means to be poor. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. The second beatitude reads, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Is Jesus saying that it's spiritual, that it is godly, that it is honoring to God for us to have hunger pangs, to go without food? Next time one of my boys says, I'm starving, I'll say, you are blessed, you lucky bum. That's so godly. Is that what Jesus is saying to us? In Matthew, his beatitude here that parallels this one reads a bit differently. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Again, Matthew and Luke are saying the same thing in different words. Otherwise, we conclude that Matthew simply spiritualized this. Or can we find a clue in Matthew's, blessed are you those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? Can we find a clue in that for what Luke is getting at here? If Jesus is trying to tell us that the state of being physically hungry is good and God-honoring, tell me, why did he feed the 5,000? Why did he make breakfast for his disciples after his resurrection? Matthew's version of this beatitude provides us with an important clue. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness is not only right living, obedience to God. Certainly that is part of it. But righteousness is, biblically speaking, is far broader than that. Righteousness speaks to the right relatedness of all things. That righteousness means me rightly related to God. It means me rightly related to my neighbor. It means me rightly related to creation. It means all things as they should be. Matthew says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for things to be the way they're supposed to be. Not blessed are those who are righteous, but blessed are those who recognize that they're not right and they long for it, they hunger for it. This is what Luke means when he says, blessed are you who are hungry, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who recognize that right now things are not the way they're supposed to be. Blessed are you who long for things to be set right, who long for God's kingdom, for you will be satisfied, he says. And make note of this as we make our way through these Beatitudes. It's not that there are some disciples, some people in the kingdom who are blessed because they're poor, and another set of disciples are blessed because they're hungry. No, these are all describing what is true increasingly of every disciple of Jesus. When we believe the good news, when we believe Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom, remember Jesus showed up on the scene in Capernaum and they wanted to keep him there, have their own resident miracle worker and teacher? And Jesus said what? He had to go and proclaim the good news of the kingdom to others. That's what he came for. Jesus announces the inbreaking of the kingdom, that God is doing a new thing through him, that those who are poor can come to him and find life and forgiveness, that he has the authority to forgive sins. And when that truth takes root in our heart and begins to grow, it begins to change us. We come to him recognizing we've got nothing, and then we begin to recognize this hunger, this longing for ourselves to be rightly related to God, to walk in obedience, to be rightly related to others. We long for things to happen the way they're supposed to be, to experience things the way God intended them to be. We long for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. The third beatitude naturally follows the first two. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Is Jesus saying that grief and pain and sorrow is a good thing? That we should desire sorrow because it makes us who God wants us to be? That's not his point. What is Jesus saying to his disciples is that we believe the good news of the kingdom. When we believe the good news of the kingdom, when we recognize that we come and we are desperately in need, that we are poor before him, when we begin to recognize within us a growing longing, a growing hunger for things to be the way they're supposed to be, we will also recognize the brokenness and the darkness of our own hearts in the world we live in, and our sin and the sin of others, the pain and the violence and the wickedness all around us, and the wickedness in our own hearts will move us to tears. We will be those who weep. Because the world's not only broken out there, it's broken in here. And our hearts will begin to ache as Jesus' heart aches. We will love what he loves, and we will hate what he hates, and we'll recognize our own sin and our own brokenness and the brokenness of the world, and we will weep. The fourth beatitude reads, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. This is not suffering and rejection in general. This is suffering and rejection on account of Jesus. Those who believe the good news, those who believe that we are not inherently good, that we are sinful and in desperate need of God's grace, when we begin to communicate that message to those around us, when we hunger and thirst for things to be set right, and that's right according to God, not right according to political correctness or the majority rule, when we begin to weep over our own sin and brokenness and the sin and brokenness of the world around us, when we become increasingly women and men, young and old, who are poor and hungry and weeping, we will be hated because we stand with Jesus, who the world has rejected. And increasingly, we will experience the same opposition, the same rejection of Jesus. Our message will not be popular. We will ruffle feathers when we call sin, sin. We will ruffle feathers when we stand up for what is right. In Luke's text, following the Beatitudes, the blessed are statements, we come to four woes that mirror, if you will, the blessings. The woes are not a threat, but rather an expression of regret and compassion. A warning of coming condemnation, but they are an expression of regret and compassion. Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Wealth predisposes people to think that they don't need anything. When we have abundance, we face a very real danger of thinking that we don't need anything, and we can miss sight of our desperate need for Jesus. Look at the news. Time after time after time, we see people who are famous and wealthy, and they are miserable, and many take their lives. We see that just a few weeks ago. A singer, after a concert, wealthy beyond maybe our imaginations. when we are wealthy in terms of material possessions, there is a danger we are being warned of that we will fail to see our desperate need for Jesus. Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Well fed speaks not specifically or only to food, but speaks to those who feel satisfied now. They, like the rich, don't recognize their deep need for Jesus. They don't recognize their deep need for something other than what this world offers. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Obviously, Jesus is not against joy. Jesus came to bring joy, to bring life and life to the full. This speaks of the superficial, fleeting joy based only on happenings, happiness, if you will, which pass away. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how the their ancestors treated the false prophets. If all around us in our world, those who've rejected Christ speak well of us, where's our heart? Here's the warning. Because if we are poor, if we recognize our poverty before God, if we are hungry, if we long for things to be the way He made them to be, if we are weeping over our sin and the sin of the world around us, we will be hated and persecuted. We live on an inevitable collision course with the values of the world who reject Jesus and refuse to believe the good news. These are our warnings. This is an expression of regret and compassion. Woe to you if you put all your hope in riches and food and laughter, the pleasures of this life, and everyone feeling good about you now, speaking well of you now. Look out, because that's all you've got. That's all you've got if your life is lived outside of the kingdom. This text is just the beginning of this Sermon on the Plain. And as it begins, Jesus begins by providing this description of the character of His kingdom people, His newly reconstituted nation, those who are His disciples, citizens of the kingdom. These characteristics are not natural characteristics. Jesus didn't show up looking for beatitude people. Jesus came proclaiming a kingdom of God's love and God's grace. And is that message of the kingdom, of God's love, of God's mercy, of His grace, of His gift of righteousness, as that message takes root in our hearts, these characteristics begin to grow and manifest themselves in us more and more and more. Through repentance and faith, we enter the kingdom. We recognize that we are utterly needy of His grace. We begin longing more and more for things to be the way He intends them to be. We weep over our sin and the sin of the world, and we clash with the world around us. What will follow in the remainder of Luke 6 will flesh out for us in some other strong ways, significant ways, what it looks like for us to be women and men, young and old, who are members of the kingdom, who live as God's. It will show us the shape of God's new people called into existence in the text we looked at last week, and now this manifesto showing us what that means, what that looks like. Today, I want us to focus here on these Beatitudes. What is clear that things right now are not as they appear. That God in Jesus is bringing about a great reversal where those who seem poor are rich, where those who are hungry will be satisfied, where those who weep will laugh, where those who are spoken ill of will receive the kingdom. Jesus' kingdom, you've heard the expression, an upside-down kingdom. It's in fact, His kingdom is right side up, the world is upside down. But as citizens who live in this world, sometimes this can feel normal, and we read this and go, wow, that's really weird. Next, you know, when we look at love your enemies, really, Jesus? It seems weird, but as the gospel takes root in our hearts, He begins to change our view, and we understand more and more what is true. And so things are not the way they appear to be. Through faith in Jesus, through believing the good news, He begins to change our hearts, He begins to change our perspective, He begins to transform our affections in our lives. If you are here this morning and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I want to challenge you to take another look at reality. Another look at what is true, what you believe to be true, because things are not as they appear. That's the message of the Bible. The riches of this world will not ultimately provide comfort. The food of this world will not truly satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. The laughter of this world is fleeting and will ultimately leave you empty. The applause of the world will ultimately ring hollow. I urge you to look to Jesus. Jesus who comes in love. Jesus who comes to inaugurate a kingdom. Jesus who comes to call sinners to repentance. To call broken men and women to himself. To receive grace and mercy and enter into his new people. And if you're here this morning and you're already a disciple of Jesus, already following him, I want to remind you of the nature of the kingdom to which we belong. It looks upside down. It stands distinctly from the world. It will be ridiculed, and many of us will be ridiculed as members of it. And our commitment to Jesus will lead to rejection. But remember, yours is the kingdom of God. You will be satisfied. You will laugh. You will be welcomed into your eternal reward. Amen.